Jonah chapter 3. And last week we had looked at verses 1 through the first part of verse 4. Today we're going to look at verses 4 through verse 8, but we'll read verses 4 through verse 9 out loud together. So Jonah chapter 3, verses 4 through 9. Beginning with verse 4. Verse 4. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. Came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way, and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent, and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this testimony of repentance that we find in Scripture. We thank you, Lord, that we have another evidence of your word not returning to you void. We pray, Lord, that as your word is brought forth now this afternoon, that there would also be reception, that you would work in our hearts, and Lord, that you would have your way in our hearts and lives through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Luke chapter 8 records the parable of the sower. And after Jesus has finished giving the parable of the sower, and then he has subsequently explained it to those who sought out the understanding of it, he says to them, in a warning, "Take heed therefore how ye hear, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. Take heed therefore how ye hear." Repeatedly in Scripture we hear the cry, as Jesus himself indeed had cried out even in giving the parable of the sower, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." So that was something that Jesus had said already as he had finished giving the parable. And then after he had explained the parable, he said, "Be careful how you hear." And as we go through the rest of the New Testament, and specifically my mind goes to Revelation 2 and 3, we find repeatedly that if any man have ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. So over and over again, the command is given to be careful how you hear. And obviously we understand that that is in relation to the preaching of God's word, or the proclamation of God's word. And understand, as I bring forth the idea of the preaching of God's word, I'm not always speaking just about in a formal sense of preaching God's word, but I'm talking about how even we can be teaching or proclaiming God's word, let's say in one-on-one evangelism to a friend or to a family member or to some other acquaintance or to somebody perhaps that we don't even know. But be careful how you hear God's word. We find then that there are two categories of people in Scripture. There are those of whom the Scripture says that they have ears but hear not. As Isaiah spoke of the Jews of his time, in which Jesus brought back to the attention of the Jews of his time, and which indeed are all those who hear God's word and never really listen to it. They would fit, as a matter of fact, into those categories of the parable of the sower, which involved the seed being cast by the wayside, the seed being cast on stony ground, and the seed being cast upon thorny ground. Be careful how you hear. So the one category of those who have ears but hear not, and then there are those who have ears to hear. In other words, they take heed how they hear. And Nineveh then furnishes us with an example as we have looked at the context of Jonah now moving in obedience to the Lord's command to Nineveh. And as we said, he was going street to street. If you recall from last week, we looked at how the journey through the city would have approximately taken one day if you were going in a straight line. But the scriptures give the indication here that Jonah is not moving in a straight line. And so as he's beginning to go one day's journey into the city, that is street by street, corner by corner, house by house, as it were, to preach God's warning of judgment to them, that Nineveh has the choice of doing one of two things. They can have ears, but hear not, or they could, as Jesus says later on, take heed how they hear the word of God as it is brought. And we know what their response is, but we want to ask ourselves the question, how do I hear the word of the Lord when it comes to me? And I'm not talking about some inaudible voice that we hear in our heads. I'm talking about the preaching of God's word, the rebuke that comes from God's word at times, the reproof, the correction that we have, which can come from another brother or sister in Christ. It can come from our daily study of God's word, and it can come through the preaching of God's word as we sit in the assembly of the Lord. The content of Jonah's preaching, first of all, is something we want to look at, and it was where we had left off last week. We saw that Jonah had begun to enter the city in a day's journey, and now he comes to the content of his message, which is, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Those words, and he cried, specifically the word cried, is the same word that is translated as preach and preaching in verse 2 of the same chapter, and also as cry in verse 2. So what I'm setting us up to understand is that God gave Jonah a command to go, and Jonah is now going faithfully to the Lord's command. Maybe you didn't have this perception when you were growing up. I think it was the perception I had. I don't know whether it was rightly definitely wasn't rightly. I wrongly had the perception. I don't know whether it was due to being taught that or whether that was just an inference I had drawn from my own conclusions, that you have this idea of the rebellious prophet finally, after he realizes he can't get back to where he was going, which was to go to Tarshish, he finally goes and God says, preach what I'm going to tell you to preach. And Jonah just goes there and the only thing he cries out as he goes through the city is, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Almost like, okay, I'm just going to give the bare minimum here. That was the idea that I certainly had, I would say, for a very long time. Again, the context of the book does not bear that out. What we actually have given for us in verse 4 there is a summary of everything that Jonah preached. That summed up what Jonah said. That was his main message. But as we go through our study today, we're going to see that that was not all that Jonah preached, and we're going to find that conclusion, or we're going to come to that conclusion based on what we see as we look at scripture and its testimony of Jonah's cry. There should be no assumption that Jonah begrudgingly completed his assignment, nor that he joyously sought the destruction of Nineveh. The context of chapter 2 prevents this. The context of chapter 2 makes it very clear to us that Jonah had indeed sincerely repented and that he was going in obedience to the Lord's command to Nineveh here, not begrudgingly. Jonah was humbled. He was repentant and he was willing to do the Lord's bidding. One of the things that as I was studying this out sort of came back to my mind again is that when you do a surface read of the book of Jonah, and sometimes I think some of the commentary or perhaps some of the preaching that has come out on the book of Jonah has been a result of a very surface study of the book of Jonah and not understanding how it fits into the Old Testament, not understanding what God's purpose is in sending Jonah to Nineveh and what all the reasoning were behind Jonah running. But you have those who are very quick to disparage Jonah's character in chapter 1 by looking at Jonah and saying, look at this man who wants nothing to do with going to Nineveh. But then by the time they get to chapter 4, they're disparaging his character by saying, look, he wants nothing more than the destruction of Nineveh, so that you have really them disparaging Jonah for the complete opposite of what they were disparaging him for from the beginning and the end. And I understand that as we looked at the context of the book of Jonah, there are different perceptions as to why Jonah didn't go to Nineveh in the first place, although Jonah makes that very clear in chapter 4 when he speaks to his reluctance to go there because he knew that God was going to be merciful and gracious. But Jonah is bringing the word of the Lord faithfully here in chapter 3. There's nothing to indicate that he was going begrudgingly, and there's nothing to indicate that he skimped out, if you will, on what God had wanted him to say. But the content, the full content of Jonah's message was more than the summary that we just see provided here. And we see this for several reasons. First of all, if you look at the verses that follow verse 4 there, you see that Nineveh's response is not to Jonah. Nineveh's response is to God. But if you look at Jonah's specific statement, you don't actually find the word God mentioned at all. You don't find God, the Lord's not mentioned in Jonah's statement. So this is where I'm saying that what Jonah is recording for us here is really simply the main theme. It'd kind of be like if somebody said to you, okay, the sermon that you heard preached this morning, can you sum it up in one sentence? And hopefully it was a coherent enough, unified sermon that you would be able to sum it up in one sentence. But that's really the idea of what we have here with Jonah. Nineveh's response clearly indicates there was a reaction or a response to something to do with the Lord, even though the one sentence summary we have from Jonah here does not mention the Lord. But secondly, the scriptures also plainly teach us that Jonah's testimony of his time in the fish was preached to the Ninevites. And I mentioned this when we looked at the context of the book of Jonah, that Jonah actually did preach about his time in the fish. And this is where we start to sit back and to amaze ourselves really at the providence of God. Because you remember how we looked at the fact that Jonah was sent to Nineveh, but he ran away out of disobedience. It was his disobedience, and yet the Lord used that disobedience as part of Jonah's preaching to bring Nineveh to repentance. And so we can start going down the path of, well, would Nineveh have repented if Jonah hadn't disobeyed, and so therefore is God the author of Jonah's disobedience? For us, I think it's sufficient for us to step back and to say, once again, God's providence is at work here. God uses Jonah's disobedience, even though God forbade Jonah's disobedience, he uses Jonah's disobedience to accomplish his purpose of bringing Nineveh to repentance. Praise the Lord for that. Glory be to God, whose ways are far above our ways. But the scriptures do teach that. You say, where is that found? If you turn to Luke chapter 11, and we've looked at this briefly, although not in great depth, Luke chapter 11 is one of the passages in the New Testament where Jesus makes reference to Jonah being a sign. Now, Jonah was a sign to the Jews of Jesus' time. But more than that, Jesus also says that Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites themselves. Luke chapter 11. Verse 29. And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonas the prophet. For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation." Now you stop and think for a moment. I've mentioned several times as we've gone through this series that Jonah was not spit up by the fish on the shores of Nineveh, because Nineveh was not on the shores of the sea where Jonah was spit up. Nineveh was many, many miles away. Jonah had to travel quite some distance to get to Nineveh. So for Jonah to have been assigned to Nineveh meant that Jonah would have had to bring record or bear witness of what had happened to him, because it's by his preaching. And you see this as you go down through to verse 32. The men of Nineveh, so we're still in Luke chapter 11 here, "The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here." So Jonas was assigned to the Ninevites. The Ninevites repented at Jonah's preaching. We have to conclude from that, that what Jonah preached to the Ninevites was in fact his testimony of God's judgment. And we're going to explain a couple of things here related to how he was assigned to Nineveh. Since it was by his preaching that they repented, what was in his preaching? How was his time in the fish assigned to the men of Nineveh? Well, first of all, we notice that Jesus says in Luke chapter 11 that what Jonah was to Nineveh, so also Christ was to the Jews of his days. This is the comparison of the signs. We know that Jonah was a type or a picture of Christ. We know that in the area of the judgment of God upon sin, in Jonah's case, it was judgment against or the visitation of Jonah's own sin. In Jesus' case, it was God's judgment against or visitation of the sins of the world. So we understand that the type that Jonah is of Christ relates simply to God's judgment upon sin. And that's where we all often have to be careful not to go too far into the types that we find in the Old Testament. When I say a type, I'm referring to a picture, a picture or an illustration of it. We see the similarities between Jonah and Jesus in the parallel time that was in the grave. Jonah's case, the grave, referring to his time in the fish, the belly of the fish there, and that in both of them they testify to being, as it were, in hell, but not being left to corruption, being in the grave, but not left to corruption. Jonah's testimony in Jonah chapter 2 reflects very similar wording to Psalm 16 verse 10. But Jonah also came up alive after the judgment of his sin, and that also was a sign to Nineveh. And it was one they received readily, as the remainder of the book reveals. What was the first part of Jonah's sign to Nineveh? In other words, what would have been included in his preaching? In his preaching about the 40 days till the judgment of Nineveh? Well, first of all, that God judges sin. God will visit sin. And so Jonah stands to them as a living testimony to say that I ran away from God, I sought to avoid the judgment that God was going to bring upon my sin and my disobedience, and I could not escape. And so in that part, he's assigned to Nineveh, but not only is he assigned to Nineveh in that part, he's also assigned to Nineveh in the aspect of his coming up and after God had judged his sin, that God had mercy upon him and delivered him. And we're going to develop that as we continue looking at this afternoon. That part of Jonah being assigned to Nineveh was one that Nineveh received readily, as the remainder of this book reveals. Jonah's preaching and personal testimony showed that while God will judge sin, he also will deliver the repentant sinner. Jonah being assigned to Nineveh did not come in the form of another prophet testifying about a disobedient prophet. I give you an illustration of a prophet who was assigned to the people around them. At the time that Jeroboam sets up the 10 tribes, and he sets up the false worship in Bethel and in Dan, God sends a prophet up from Judah, and that prophet comes and prophesies against the altar that Jeroboam has built. And he says, he prophesies of the coming of Josiah, that there's going to be a king named Josiah who's going to come later on and who's going to burn the bones of men upon that altar and the ashes upon that altar. And then when Jeroboam, and then at the same time, he also causes a tear in the altar itself. And when Jeroboam stretches forth his hand to instruct his men to go after this unnamed prophet, his hand withers up, and so the prophet entreats the Lord, and the Lord restores the use of his hand. Now, this prophet ends up becoming a sign, because this prophet winds up disobeying God in a different manner, but the disobedience is similar to Jonah's, but it is in a different manner. He disobeys God, and as a result, when he's headed back home finally after disobeying God, he is met by a lion. Now, picture this. The prophet is riding a donkey. He's met by a lion. The lion kills the prophet and then stands by the donkey, leaving the donkey unharmed. And as a result of this, men see this man as a sign. But see, Jonah's different, because Jonah disobeys God, and where God could have completed with Jonah what he had done with this other disobedient prophet, yet he allows Jonah to come back up from the dead to stand before Nineveh as a testimony that God, who judges sin, also has mercy upon those who repent of their sin, just as Jonah had. So Jonah's being assigned to the people of Nineveh did not come in the form of another prophet talking about how there was this prophet named Jonah and he disobeyed God and God cast him into the sea and he drowned. God judges sin. You better repent. Jonah's testimony as being assigned to Nineveh comes in the form of Jonah himself saying, I was judged, but God had mercy, and here I am to repent. And I believe that that provides a very big reason for why you see the repentance of Nineveh as it was there. Why is it that when Jonah's message is about God's judgment and 40 days till God's judgment, that Nineveh captures so clearly the idea of God's mercy in all of this? Because they had an evidence of God's mercy standing before them, preaching to them about God's judgment. Thus the Ninevites could look at Jonah as a sign that God who would visit sin, God who would judge sin, God who would not abide wickedness, that same God would also grant mercy. So how was Jonah assigned to Nineveh? He was assigned to Nineveh of God's judgment upon sin, a testimony he could bear in his own life, but also of God's mercy upon those who repent, given in the instance of him being alive. It was a sign that is fitting with 1 Peter chapter 4, if you turn there. 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter 4, verses 17 and 18. Peter is talking here about how God brings often troubles and difficulty as purifying his elect, purifying those who are saved. And notice what he says here, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. So God deals now already with his children. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? And so in this sense, Jonah is also a testimony to Nineveh, because he stands there telling them that I, as a prophet of God, of the chosen people of God, one who had access to the temple of God, one who had access to the law of God, one who had all of these things here, one who, as he testified to the mariners on the ship, one who served the God who made the earth or the seas, the heavens and the earth. If Jonah says, if God would judge me, a privileged Israelite, one who is privileged to have the covenant of God, privileged to have all the other blessings that God had provided, if God would judge me for my sin, what do you think the end is going to be of those who do not know him? And that's what Peter talks about. It's a judgment very much in line with what Peter talks about. If God is disciplining, if God is chastising and purifying through purifying judgment his people on this earth, what is the end going to be of those who do not obey the gospel? This is the content of Jonah's preaching, summed up in that very simple statement, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. The very reaction of Nineveh indicates the repentance that comes from preaching a message like this. The cry of judgment here is also a cry of revealing God's mercy, and the Ninevites understood this. We come back again to Jesus' words, take heed therefore how ye hear. The world today, with all of its skeptics and scoffers, pays little attention to the cries of warning about the coming judgment of God. They don't listen. And you see this, when you talk to people about their sin today, their response is to say, you're a hater. You hate them. Don't tell me that what I'm doing is wrong. Don't call my homosexuality an abomination. Don't say that it's sinful for a man and a woman who are not married to be living together. Don't say that it's wrong for me to engage in this type of behavior. Don't say that abortion is murder. Don't say any of these things are wicked. Don't judge my religion. Don't do any of those things. If you do so, you hate me. But see, God's sending of Jonah to proclaim the pending judgment upon Nineveh was one of the greatest examples of God's mercy. Is God obligated in any way, having revealed himself in the scriptures to man today, is he obligated in any way to continue to raise up preachers, to continue to raise up believers, to warn the generation in which they live that they need to pay attention to God's word? Is he obligated in any way? He's not. How many prophets did God need, or was God required to send to the 10 tribes, of which Jonah was just one out of a very long line over the past 100 to 150 years of prophet after prophet after prophet, of which God says, I was rising up early and sending them and ye would not listen. How many was God obligated to send? And every prophet that came up and said, repent because God is coming in judgment, was cast off as being hateful. We read in Family Devotions this past week about King Asa. And he was a righteous king for most of the years of his reign, but I believe it was in the 39th year of his reign, after he decided to deal with a military situation in Judah, by rather than going to the Lord and seeking for help from the Lord, he turns to the king of Syria, and so God sends a prophet to him, and the prophet says to him, "What you did was wrong there. What you did was foolish. Did you not trust the Lord, who is stronger than any of these men? And now, because of this, you're going to be dealing with this king of Syria, who's going to become a pain to the children of Judah." And King Asa gets very angry, because what he was told, he found hateful. What he was told, he didn't like. He becomes very angry, and so he puts this prophet in prison for coming and telling him the truth. But this man had come to him to say, "Trust the Lord. Go to the Lord for your strength. What you're doing here is going to cause you problems." And so it is today that when men and women are confronted with their sin, when man is confronted with his sin, he does not want to be warned that judgment is coming. Really, the world is more like the ostrich hiding its head in the sand than anything else, because they think that if I simply don't believe what God's word tells me about my sin and my condition, then it's not going to happen. Well, that's not true. Something isn't true because you believe it to be true. You believe it to be true because it is true. The world doesn't want to listen. They see the cry of coming judgment and call it hateful, or they call it hate speech, not recognizing that the fact that God sends them a warning is an evidence of his mercy. Their foolishness in thinking that they do not believe what God says, and so therefore it's not going to happen. What purpose would there have been for God to send a warning of judgment if it did not include an opportunity for man to turn from his sin? Why would Jonah preach for 40 days, giving them that much time before the destruction of the city, unless there were hope and opportunity to repent and to seek God's mercy? And so Jonah's cry of judgment here is a cry of mercy as well. That's why, without reading too deep into the 40 days, that's why there's a time here. Jonah didn't just show up, blaze through the whole city and said, "Okay, God's judgment is on its way. It's following me as I go through the city here." Now, if you look at scripture and you see this, especially in God's dealing with the children of Israel who received so many of God's prophets, the warning of judgment was always an opportunity for mercy. Always. And so it is as well. Repentance, the time for repentance to be afforded, the delay of judgment is the opportunity for repentance. You look at 2 Peter, which we've looked at recently, even as we've been studying through repentance on Wednesday nights. And what does Peter say? What man attributes to God's delay is God's mercy so that man will come to repentance. And yet man, for all of that, continues to scoff and continues to not glorify God. There will be some, like Nineveh, who will take heed how they hear, who will believe the words they hear, and who will repent. And yet many will not. Don't forget that Nineveh's repentance comes in the context of 150 years of God sending his prophets repeatedly to a nation that was familiar with his laws, that was close in geographical proximity to the temple of God, a nation who did not repent at the preaching of Jonah, a nation that continued to harden itself against God. We take comfort from seeing the fact that Jonah comes in one time to Nineveh and preaches, and the entire city repents. Because that's what we have detailed for us as we go from verses 5 to the end of the chapter. And we think that's great. I mean, we would love to see that here. We would love to see people just turning. We would love to see, and a lot of people, I think a lot of times out of a mistaken zeal to compare God's dealings with Israel with God's dealings with, and you can fill in the blank with whatever country it is, Canada, the United States. A lot of people would like to see that. I would love to see our leaders turn to the Lord. But understand that even in the turning of Nineveh here, that takes place there. But don't forget that with his own people, the people who had access to God's word, and we have access to God's word in a very great way today in our society. But for 150 years, God's been sending prophets. You can't name one good and godly king in the 10 tribes for their entire existence. Not one. You had a few who started out semi-okay, but for all of them, wicked kings throughout. Yet God still continues to send them prophets. So while we rejoice certainly to see the effect that Jonah's preaching had on the city of Nineveh, we also recognize that for 150 years, including the time that Jonah was prophesying in Israel, there was never any real repentance or turning back to the Lord. There were at times a semblance of it, what appeared to be a turning to the Lord, but never anything significant. Jesus also made this charge against the Jews of his time, that they had a greater than Jonas in their midst, and yet they did not repent. In both instances, the Lord simply expects faithfulness on the part of his preacher. So this, then, is the content of Jonah's preaching. I want you to notice the response to Jonah's preaching. We go through verses 5 through 9. And it's pretty straightforward to us what we see happen, but I want to draw your attention to several points in this passage here to indicate what the repentance looked like. And some of it is going to dovetail with the series that we're going through on Wednesday nights. But I want you to see once again this illustrated in the Old Testament here. You see in verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. Verses 6 through 9 actually give what happens to cause verse 5. So verse 5 is really the cause, or sorry, verse 5 is really the effect or the consequence of what we see detailed in verses 6 through 9. So I want to focus on verses 6 through 9 so we can understand verse 5 there. First of all, we see that as Jonah is preaching from street to street, eventually word gets to the king about what Jonah is preaching, and the king believes it. And as a result of that, the king arises from his throne, he lays aside his robe, and he covers himself with sackcloth and sits in ashes. The city of Nineveh could have scoffed. And remember what we looked at, I believe it was last week. Yeah, it was last week. You have the context of Nineveh at this time in the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire is not an empire that is declining at this point. This is an empire that is getting greater and more powerful. So consider this in context as well. When we looked at what the dimensions were of the city of Nineveh, the strength of the city of Nineveh, the size of the city of Nineveh, I mean, in its time, it was a marvel. It was considered an impregnable fortress, if you will. It could not be entered. It could not be attacked. So now imagine you have this lone Hebrew prophet who comes into the city and says to this empire that is not declining in strength. It's not an empire that is facing enemies on all sides. It's not an empire that is looking at their final days before they completely crumble. This is an empire that is getting stronger and stronger. And now a prophet says to them, 40 days in this city, this mighty city, the city that is a marvel of all the nations around you, this city is going to be overthrown. The empire is going to collapse. The response could have been by those who did not take heed to how they heard to have scoffed it off. Similar to the way it is today. You imagine somebody going to the American president or somebody going to the Russian prime minister and saying to one of them, your nation, for all your military might, God's going to overthrow it in 40 days. Most cases today, that would be laughed off. That would be said, okay, you're just talking crazy talk now. That's not the way things are going to happen. Look at the size of our empire. Look at what's going on. Things are going very well for us right now. So it's very telling about the sincerity. It's very telling about the manner in which the Ninevites heard God's word, that when everything was looking good and getting better for them as far as their military might and power was concerned, that the king of that city humbles himself at nothing more than the preaching of God's word and repents in sackcloth and ashes. That, by the way, is biblical repentance. He could have scoffed. Why would they believe a lone Hebrew prophet? They believed because they took heed how they heard. Notice the actions of the king. Humility and affliction in what he does as he's considered the coming judgment of God. Notice those very specific steps that he takes there. What is it that he does? Verse 6, he arises from his throne. So he steps down from his throne. He sets aside his royal robes. He puts on sackcloth and he sits in ashes. He did not seek out a prophet who would give him a personally tailored, self-esteeming way to worship God. That was left for prophets or for kings like Ahab, whom God would destroy. That was left for kings who did not truly repent. That is left for kings who are satisfied with the mere form of religion. That is left for all unbelievers, and I say unbelievers, who really have no interest in humbling themselves before God to begin with. The king of Nineveh did not try to find something that was a little bit more suitable to his refined taste. Something to say, well, okay, I'm a king here, though. I'm a pretty important person. I'm not really sure that I can humble myself before God this way. Is there another way that maybe we could do this so I don't have to humble myself? This is a man who's repented. This is a man who has humbled himself before God. This man recognized his place before God when confronted with judgment and called to repentance. He did not seek to find a way for God to accommodate his more refined and fashionable tastes in worship and service. Instead, he not only humbled himself spiritually, he humbles himself physically. He sits in ashes and no longer on his throne in his royal robes. This pictures for us very well the idea of repentance, that man has stepped down from his throne. He has set aside his kingly robes. He takes upon himself the garb of affliction and humility. Nothing is lower than sackcloth, and he sits in ashes. You cannot get any lower than that. But this is a man who recognized that before God, he had nothing with which to exalt himself. It is a vivid display of his recognition that in the presence of God, faced with the judgment of God, his rightful place was not on the throne, but in ashes. You stop and think, and maybe we lose sight of this because we live in a slightly different society, but you imagine the effect of the king of an empire, especially as you go through that period of time in Scripture and you see how often people were conspiring to take over the throne of the currently reigning king. What effect would it have for a king like that to step up off of his throne, to set aside his royal robes, and to now sit down in sackcloth and ashes? At the preaching of one prophet, by the way. Because a lot of people, especially today, where we're not even as concerned about different levels of class, a lot of people today would say, leaders in positions would say, I don't want to profess the name of Christ. Look at the way people are going to mock me and make fun of me. But here you have the most powerful man in the kingdom who is willing to set that aside, who's willing to step away from that because he believes what God has said through the preaching of his word as far as judgment and sin is concerned. And so he sets all of that aside, regardless of what effect it may have on his empire and upon his kingdom, upon his status as king. He sets all of that aside. He dispenses with every last bit of it, and he humbles himself before God, because at that point his focus is not on what is this going to cost me in front of my people. It is on what is going to happen to me, because none of that matters when I'm standing before an almighty God who is angry with my sin. It is a vivid display of his recognition that his powerful earthly position afforded him no license for sin, no excuse for wickedness. He calls on every man to turn from his evil way and violence. You see that in verse 8. Let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. He did not see the turning to God as necessary only for the low people in his land. To say religion is fine for the poor, religion is fine for the illiterate, religion is fine for the uneducated. He says no. He says let every man turn. And he leads the way by stepping aside himself. He didn't see his royal position as one that gave him permission to continue to sin. He didn't see his royal position as one that exempted him from repentance before God. The problem is that today we find so often everything is an exemption for me not to have to be submitted to God's word. That's why you can go, for example, to the Christian bookstores, the mainstream Christian bookstores, and find yourself a Bible, a church, and a religion that is suitable to your tastes. But that's not what the king of Nineveh had here. A man who is much higher in position, much higher in worldly position than most people who would never dream of lowering themselves to that level are today. I mean, he held a much higher position than anybody in our society holds today, and yet he humbled himself before God because he believed God's word. And that tells you something about those who will not humble themselves before God, although they profess to follow after him, they don't believe God's word. You notice from verse 5 that all men end up in the same position before God. Not only the least, but also the greatest. Every one of them had to humble themselves. Even the least had to humble themselves before God, because man in his own estimation has a very high opinion of himself. But so also did the greatest. They all come before, all in the presence of God, they have to humble themselves, and they all find themselves on the same plane. They all find themselves on the same level before God, humbled, sitting in ashes and in sackcloth. All men must recognize their equal position before God. Both the greatest of the great and the meanest of the low must yet humble themselves before God. So seriously did they take this in verses 7 and 8, that there's a proclamation made by the king and by his nobles. It's published through all of Nineveh, proclaiming a fast, forbidding the consumption of food or water or anything by either man or beast. You see how seriously they took this proclamation of God's judgment? And I think I mentioned before, some commentators have speculated, and it comes again from a lack of believing what scriptures say. Some commentators have speculated, although the scriptures don't reveal this, it's quite possible that Jonah worked miracles while he was there. How about we just go with what Jesus said when Jesus said they repented at the preaching? When people say today that preaching is not enough, simply bearing witness of the scriptures and relying on the Holy Spirit to convict hearts is not enough, they seem to forget things like Nineveh. And granted, Nineveh is not an ordinary occurrence. It's not one that happens every day. In fact, I would say probably we find as we witness that we're more frequently faced with the response of the 10 tribes than we are with the response of Nineveh. But it doesn't change the fact God didn't tell Jonah to preach a different way to Nineveh in order to see them come to repentance. He didn't alter his strategy for the preaching that happened in Israel. And in fact, when Jesus' time comes and Jesus does all of these miracles to validate that he was the promised Messiah who was promised to come and to work miracles, they still don't believe, and Jesus says that they're going to be condemned because even though they have a greater than Jonah in their midst, yet the city of Nineveh repented merely at the preaching of Jonah. That's it. So great was their repentance, so true and biblical was their repentance that you have the king of that empire sitting down off his throne, his royal garb cast aside, sitting in ashes, and all of the city saying, "We will not eat, we will not drink, because God's judgment is coming, our sin is terrible, we are going to be held to account for it, and we need to cry mightily." Notice those words in verse 8. Let them cry mightily unto God, and it's for mercy. Were they expecting mercy blindly? Well, obviously we know that they weren't expecting mercy blindly. We saw that already as we considered the very fact of Jonah standing in their midst. A testimony of God's judgment upon sin and a testimony of God's mercy in granting forgiveness and not having Jonah killed for his disobedience. And so they see that. They see also that the cry that God has given Jonah to give is 40 days till the judgment of God upon that city. And so they see from that the hope that can come in a cry of God's coming judgment. It's no wonder that so often in scripture you find the words mercy and judgment coupled together in the same phrase. They did two things demonstrating that they believed God. They cried unto him mightily for mercy, and you see that they also turned from their evil ways and their violent hands. I don't want to spend a lot of time recovering ground that we had covered already this past Wednesday in dealing with our study on repentance there, but you do see those three parts of repentance evidence in this passage of Scripture. You see the intellectual aspect of repentance by the fact that they believed what Jonah had proclaimed about God's coming judgment. You see the emotional aspect in that their sorrow for their sin was exhibited in a very striking way through the complete humbling of themselves as they did. And then you see the volitional part of their repentance in their purpose to turn away from their evil ways and violence. While we're not going to spend a lot of time dealing with verse 9 here, I just want you to notice that they recognize the 40 days as being a token of God's mercy. And they speak to that in verse 9 in asking the question, and specifically this is the king's decree, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? They received the word of the Lord about the coming judgment against their wickedness. They believed what was said. What we have here is yet another instance of what the Bible teaches about repentance. Jonah comes preaching God's word faithfully, and the people of Nineveh respond, turning from their sin, sorrowing over it, and looking to the Lord for mercy. For 150 years, God sent his prophets to the 10 tribes, and he sent them to the tribe of Judah as well, over and over again, and they just hardened themselves more and more and more. And so God says, now I'm going to send someone to a people that was not my people. They can turn simply at the preaching of one prophet. And yet you, Israel, I've given you prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet, and you have simply hardened yourself more and more. Why should I continue to send prophets to you? And this is where you have, for example, in 2 Kings 14, the Lord saying, as Jonah has prophesied of the expansion of the 10 tribes, which found its fulfillment in Jeroboam II, that at the time of Jonah, God had not yet said he would cast Israel away. And this sending Jonah to Nineveh here and this amazing response of Nineveh to the preaching of God's word ought to have caused those in the 10 tribes to look at themselves and to say, if this powerful nation, this nation which is growing in power and which ultimately became a very serious threat and the cause of Israel's destruction, but if this powerful nation could turn to God at the preaching of one man, then why is it that we continually have God's prophets coming to us, working in many times signs and miracles like Elijah and Elisha, and yet we continue to harden ourselves to it? There ought to have been that thought, and we know there wasn't that thought. And yet even in this, in God showing mercy to Nineveh, he is bringing both mercy and judgment to the 10 tribes. For ourselves, we see that the people of Nineveh received God's word and they took heed how they had received it. But how do we receive it? When it comes to us in reproof or in rebuke and admonition or in correction, do we take heed to it? Do we hear it the way we ought to hear it? Do we have ears to hear? Do we receive it? Do we humble ourselves before God's word? Nineveh gives us a very great example of those who did take heed how they heard God's word. They repented of it. And that's the Lord's call to every sinner, to hear his word, and when it's preached, not to harden themselves against it, but instead to repent, and to repent in the manner, and I'm not saying in the manner as in the fashion that the only way you can repent is by putting on dirty clothes and sitting down in the gutter. But I'm saying that repentance before God is a true humbling of oneself and a loathing of their sin and turning to the Lord for mercy, as we see evidenced in such a marvelous way with the city of Nineveh. Have you come to saving faith in Christ? Have you humbled yourself before the Lord? Have you repented of your sins and trusted him both for mercy and for salvation? I pray that that would be true of us today.